take a book of the Bible and we walk through it verse by verse. And so we're in 1 John chapter 4, and I invite you to turn there. 1 John 4, and this morning we're looking at verses 12 through 16. So I was thinking about birthdays lately, and you know, when you're young, right? From birth to 20, when you have a birthday, everyone's like, "Oh, it's your birthday!" And you know, hug you, and it's all happiness. And then, you know, after 20, you know, when you turn 30, it's like, "Well, congratulations!" You know, and 40, congratulations, and 50, congratulations. And late, just a couple weeks ago, somewhere in there, I turned 65. And when you turn 65, people laugh. And they also go, you know, it's like, "Well, happy birthday." Like, you might fall, you know, grab you with two hands. You know? It's like, and you may even get a card that says, getting a birthday card is kind of like getting a reward for living another year, which I may or may not have gotten. But the world and humanity in general, right, is consumed about death because it's inevitable, right? But Christianity, right, Christianity is really about living. It's about life. Religion is about securing death, but Christianity is about living life now. Death is secure, but it's about living life now. It's about, as our passage here this morning, as John says over and over again, it's about abiding in Christ, right? Christianity is about walking with Christ today. It is about living now. It's about others, right? It puts the things that's most important really in life in front of us, and that is other people. That's humanity. And so as we go and we look into 1 John, he continues with that idea. Here's what's important for us today. Here's what's important for today and for eternity. And in those verses explained to us the need to love one another, right? And he gave us four truths that explains that need. He told us that we should love one another because God is love. It is who he is. It is his nature. And we know God, that which is number two, because we are born of God and we know him. And thirdly, we know love because God loved us and sent his son to be our propitiation for our sins, our payment for our sins against God. And fourthly, we ought to love because God loved us, right? He loved us first. And then in verse 12, as we come here this morning, it seems that John kind of says something that, you know, that he merges from a context of love to some theological discussion on the personhood of God. And he states in verse 12, look at that with me. He says, "No one has seen God at any time." He begins with this little phrase. Well, and by the way, no one has seen God at any time. It seems like, and you wonder, why did he throw that in here? What does God and God's invisibility have to do with this discussion of love, right? And we know that Moses got a glimpse of God, a glimpse of what the Jews call God's Shekinah glory. It's not a word that's in the Bible, but it's a word that Jewish rabbis coined and to speak about the idea of God dwelling with them, and it came from the idea of God's glory that followed them through the desert. Right? So Moses got a glimpse of that glory, but God made it clear to him, if you remember, and he said to him, You cannot see me, right? You can't see my face, he says, for no man can see me and live. He told Moses that in Exodus 33. But still, what's John's purpose here, right? We'll look at the context, right? And that's what we do. Look what else John adds to that statement. He says, no one has seen God at any time. And then he says, if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Now, the literal Greek reads like this, and it's telling here. The literal Greek of this sentence here says, God, no one at any time has seen. If we should love one another, he in us abides, and the love of him, having been perfected in us, is. And it's a word that means it exists, right? The idea is that no one can see God. But if we love one another, God abides in us. Why? Because we learned last week, God is love, right? And if we abide in him, right, love exists. And if we love one another, his love is then perfected, literally accomplished in us, right? And what does it accomplish? The answer is God is seen by his love, which dwells in his believers. That's what it accomplishes, you see. And so it is about love. No one can see God. No one sees God, but they can see the love which has been accomplished in those who know him. We cannot see God, but we can see its effect, right? Like we cannot see the wind, but we can see what it can do. We cannot see electricity, but we can see the effect it produces. And the effect of God is love. It is when God comes into a man or a woman that he is then clothed with the love of God. And when that love is seen through that person, that believer in Christ, then God is seen. And that's the idea that John has behind that theological statement. No one has seen God, right? And so this teaches us that love fulfills three functions in our life. First, it is the visible evidence that God dwells in us, right? It's a visible evidence that God dwells in us. Second, the thought is that Christians, by the practice of loving other, of doing loving deeds, becomes the mean by which the invisible God is seen. You remember, we've talked about this multiple times, right? That Jesus tells his disciples, they will know that you are my disciples. What? Because of the love that you have for one another. A writer named Cecilius in AD 210 said this of Christian, right? He says, they know one another by sacred marks and signs, and they love one another almost before they know one another. They love one another almost before they know one another. A Greek writer, an unbeliever, Lucian, said this of the early church. It says, it is incredible to see the fervor with which the people of that religion help each other in their wants. They spare nothing. Their first legislator, he called Jesus their legislator, has put it into their heads that they are all brethren. They all belong to the same family. Our church father, Tertullian, said, it is our care for the helpless, our practice of loving kindness, that brands us in the eyes of many of our opponents. Look, they say, how they love one another. Look how they are prepared to die for one another. Right? And we must wonder, it's like, how often outsiders would look at the church today, in the church of God, the modern Christians, and say things like that. Right? Now look what John says here again. Look at verse 13 as we go on here. And so he says, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his spirit. Now it may seem again like, you know, it's a random thought, but it's not, obviously, right? By this we know that we abide in him. Now you might be thinking, well, I thought that our love for the brethren and for others was clear evidence that we abide in God, right? And that's exactly why John brings this up here, this theological idea up here for us, right? That is because we might be thinking that love is the evidence of abiding, of of walking with God. But proof, by this we know, that's speaking of proof, you see, of our abiding or of our salvation is not love. You see, we talked about it last week, right? The world loves. Those that don't know Jesus show love, don't they? We can love in degree, right? But proof of it is John saying, look, it's the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit. And this is important because the Holy Spirit is constant. It's constant in our life, but our love is not, right? The Holy Spirit does not come and go, but love comes and goes, right? We know that from experience. So love is a fruit of the Spirit. But that love can grow sometimes or diminish in our work, right? In our own effort, love can do that. But not the Holy Spirit. We walk in the Spirit. We can, as Scripture tells us, quench the Spirit in degrees in our life and our action. But the Spirit dwells in us, right? And it is a gift from God. And it doesn't dwell in us in degrees, right? That's our fault if there's an evidence of it in degrees, but not the spirits. So John says this, we know, gnosko, it means that we have a knowledge, we have gained an experience, not just by an accumulation of facts, but we have a knowledge of it, an experience of it, right? That genuine believers experience that the Spirit of God dwells in them. The saint experiences the work of the Holy Spirit. And from that experience, he deducts that he, right, himself abides in God. That he knows God, right? And this fact confirms that we dwell in God and God in us. Right? And that's why the Apostle Paul, in Romans 8, 9, he says this. He says, however, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. That's the knowledge. That's how you know that you abide in Christ. You have the Spirit of God. We're not talking about a subjective feeling here. We're talking about evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in your life. And in the context, John is saying, don't focus really on subjective feelings. Look for evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in your life. You can't see the wind, but you can see its effects, right? And we're talking about a changed life, a changed thinking, a new man or woman of God. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his book, Love of God, and he develops these evidences of God. And a few of them here, let me quote what he says. He says, here's some evidence of the Spirit of God living in you. He says, are you concerned about the things of God? Do you have a desire to experience more of Him? Do you love God's Word? Do you have a sense of sin so that you recognize that you are a sinner? Do you hate your sin and struggle daily against the flesh? Right? Is there an inner war, he says, between the flesh and the Spirit? This is a sign that you have the Holy Spirit within you. He goes on, he says, do you have a living relationship with God where you see His hand at work in your life? Do you have the sense that you may come before God as your loving Father, not as your judge, right? Do you fear God or do you see Him as Father, as Abba Father, right? Do you find joy in using any spiritual gifts that He has given you in the ministry to others, right? This is, he says, that you have the Spirit of God. This is proof that you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you. John says in 4:13, by this we know that we abide in Him and He in us because He has given us of His Spirit. So John wants us to make sure that we don't get confused. That if you know God, you will have love, right? If you know God, you will express His love because God is love and He dwells in you. But the proof that God dwells in you is not that you're a loving person. Okay? That's the result that God dwells in you. But the proof that God dwells in you is that the Spirit of God dwells in you. And only you know that, really. Only you know that. Now, we've already spoken a lot about abiding, right? We know that we abide in him and he in us, he says. And John uses the word abide there 24 times in his letter. It's important to him. It's the essence, the key to the Christian life in Christ. It's really the daily life of the Christian. It means to reside, to stay, to live, to lodge, to dwell. This is where we dwell. We dwell with God, right? And that's why I said, for the Christians, it's not about dying, it's about living, you see. Religion teaches you that you'll see God when you die, and Christianity says, you're with God now. You walk with Christ now. You walk with God now. He's your Heavenly Father today, right? So to abide in God or Christ is speaking of this close, intimate, daily, moment-by-moment fellowship with him, right? Now, it's not that John is saying here, as we look at his word, and we would be mistaken to think that only some believers enter an abiding relationship, right? Rather, he's saying all believers have this abiding relationship. The abiding relationship grows and deepens over your Christian lifetime. But all believers have abiding relationship, right? So if you're not abiding in him and he in you, then you're not saved. So when we talk about assurance of abiding, we're talking about assurance of salvation, really. And that's found in the Spirit given to you at salvation. In John 3, when Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, if you remember, he speaks to him about the new birth, right? The new birth. And he said to Nicodemus in John 3, 6, he says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit, right? Do not be amazed, he told him, that I said to you, you must be born again. And then he uses this illustration. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. He said the Christian life is not only a matter of subscribing to certain doctrines, certain beliefs. It's not merely a matter of starting or stopping certain actions and practices and adding other certain godly things, you see. It's not simply a matter of those things, right? At its root, Christianity is receiving a new life from the Holy Spirit of God, right? And at that moment that you're born anew, you're born in the Spirit of God. He comes to dwell in you. How does this happen? How does this new birth happen, right? How does this result of the indwelling of the Spirit of God happen? Well, John tells us here in the next two verses. Look what he says there in verse 14 and 15. He says, we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And so John says, by the way, this is how this happens. You see, this is how you abide in God. We have seen and testified. The declaration, John started this whole letter here, right? It takes us back to the beginning of his letter in John 1. And he gives us a declaration there. He says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, concerning Jesus, he's like, saying, look, what we've seen Jesus, right? We've seen him, we've looked at him, we've touched him, right? We've walked with him. And then he goes on, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard we proclaim to you also, that so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And by fellowship, he means abide. So we have three essentials here that John gives us in verse 14 and 15. Three essential truths about who God is and how he saves. How you come into an abiding relationship with him. Look at these here with me. The first one is this. The Father has sent the Son. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son. Right? Now this is an important truth. That Jesus actually testified to over and over again. I give you a couple of them. In John 5:36, it says, "But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John." This is Christ speaking. This is Jesus speaking. "For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do testify about me, that the Father has sent me." Right? In John 6:29, Jesus answered and said to him, it says, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent." In John 7:29, he says, "I know him because I am from him." He's speaking about God the Father. "And he sent me." Right? And in John 8:42, Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceed forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative." He makes it pretty clear here, doesn't he? "I haven't even come on my own initiative, but he sent me." God sent me. In John 20:21, it says, "Jesus therefore said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me,'" he tells his disciples, "I also send you." So why is it significant that the Father has sent the Son and that the Son didn't come under his own initiative? I'll give you a few reasons. Number one, man sinned against God the Father. He sinned against the Father. Number two, it was God the Father who promised then to send a Savior. You see, and so when Jesus testifies that "I came from the Father," he's saying, "I'm the Savior that the Father God spoke of that he was sending." Right? Number three, it makes the example of God's love, right? His agape love, that much more remarkable, doesn't it? This is the love of the Father. He sent his Son. And number four, it was to be an example of our service, as Jesus told his disciple, right? "As the Father has sent me, I also send you." So number one here, the Father has sent the Son. Number two, that Jesus was sent as Savior of the world, verse 14, right? "We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." Savior there means rescuer, right? And the world is cosmos. Mark Vincent says, he says this, "Cosmos is the sum total of human life in the ordered world, considered apart from, alienated from, and hostile to God." And by world, we're talking about the scope of Christ's saving work. And we're saying that it's comprehensive. All humanity, not merely the enlightened Gnostics, right? Or the chosen Jewish people. That there is no limit and no limitation to the work of Christ to have saved sin, right? His saving work is sufficient for all the world's sin. It's sufficient for all the world's sin. The limit is with man. The limit is with man on whether he believes or accepts the Savior or not. That's the limit. But there's no limit in Christ. He's the Savior of the world. In Luke 19, it reminds us, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost of the world." Romans 10:9, it confirms this, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's the gospel. That's the heart of the gospel. So the Father has sent the Son, and Jesus was sent as Savior of the world. And if you happen to be in the world, he came for you. Number three, the foundation for abiding in God is knowing and understanding who Jesus is. Look at verse 15. "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God." The NIV interprets acknowledges, it says acknowledges here, it acknowledges Jesus, and they put that in place for confess. And that's actually a bad interpretation, because we know that even the devil acknowledges Jesus. Confess means, though, to speak the same. It means to agree with, right? And so it means something that's done. That I've come to a point where I've agreed with, right? And what must we agree with? We must agree with God and His Word on the person of Jesus, you see. We must agree with the Word of God, the words of Jesus on who He is. In Matthew 16:15, Jesus asked His disciples the most important question that could be asked in the world, right? It's the most crucial question that you can answer personally. And Jesus asked them, He said, "Who do you say that I am?" You remember that? "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter gave Him the great answer. He told them, "Well, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." You remember what Jesus said to him? He replied to him in Matthew 16, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And that's John's point here. If in your heart you truly believe that Jesus is the Son of God, if you truly come to that realization and that truth, right, that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, sent by the Father to be the Savior of the world, then He is your Savior. But you didn't figure that out yourself. See? God revealed that to you by the Holy Spirit. Your confession is evidence that God, therefore what? Abides in you. And that's John's point. And that you abide in God. That God abides in you and you abide in God. So that's the gospel. The Father has sent the Son. And Jesus was sent to be the Savior of the world. And the foundation, therefore, of knowing God, for abiding in God, is to know and understand who Jesus is. Right? He's the very Savior, the Son of God, who was sent for the sins of man. Now let's end with verse 16 here. Look at this with me. Verse 16 gives us the Christian response to God and His love here. The wrong response to God's love for us is maybe self-esteem, right? I deserve it. I'm not such a bad person, and I deserve God's love anyway. The wrong response could be also doubt. In other words, can God really love me? I'm not a very good person, right? The third wrong response could be false security. Well, God loves me, and therefore I don't have to worry, right? But the proper response for God's love we find in verse 16. Look what it says there. John says, "So we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." Three things he says there. Know it, believe it, abide in it. To know means simply to experience it. It's a knowledge of experience. We come to know God's love when we come to know Him through faith in Jesus Christ. And we continue to grow in that knowledge through the growing in His truth, through the experience of walking with Christ in our life, don't we? We come to know that greater love as we walk with Christ in our life. To believe means to have faith, confidence, or entrust that faith that God has given us, which also begins at salvation and grows as we mature in truth and as we trust and walk with Christ in the Word. To abide means to remain, to stay, to dwell, right? And it all goes back to abiding, always. As I said, it's where the Christian lives. We're called to abide in His love. We're called to rest in His love. We're called to forgive in His love. We're called to be assured in His love. We're called to be kept in His love, comforted in His love. We're called that we and told that we're empowered in His love. It all comes back to abiding in God's love. It was Corrie Ten Boom who said, "There's no pit so deep, right, that God's love is not deeper still." That's a great quote for you. There's no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still. And that's why I titled this, God's Love Knows No Limits. It knows no limits. It calls all people. Christ died for the world. It calls all men to Him. God wishes that no one would die and not know Him. Come to truth in His Son. Let's pray. Worship team, come forward. Lord God, we look at Your Word this morning and we're reminded again of Your great love for us. Right? We're reminded that you have not called us to yourself through our own works, not through man, not through preachers, not through priests, but through Christ and Christ alone. And God, thank you for that love in our lives. I pray that those that don't know you might come to understand that great love that you have for man and that calling that you have called all men to. Help us, God, to be those who walk with one another in that love. Lift one another up daily in our lives. Help us to be people of light, Lord, the light of the love of the gospel, the light of the love of the Spirit that dwells in us. Help to love like you would love, Lord God. Help us to be that people. In Jesus' name, amen.